And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 13 in Acts chapter 2, this fourth sermon in this series looking at the book of Acts. And it goes back to first 1 to sort of think about the theme of the whole series, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, where we read these words: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." So the writer of Acts also wrote the writer of the book we call Luke. Luke was the writer. And he was writing to a guy named Theophilus. And it was essentially one long book with a part one, part two, or volume one, volume two. And so in volume one, the Gospel of Luke, he wrote to Theophilus and said that he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And now, for Theophilus, he gets the rest of the story. Acts is the rest of the story, which gets back to my theme for the whole series, that the God is like that Energizer Bunny, still going, still working, still transforming lives, still renewing people and giving peace and regenerating souls and uniting relationships. God is still at work, still going. Now, the big picture context of what we've got here in Acts chapter 2, Jesus, of course, rose from the dead, and then he spent 40 days teaching his disciples. And then on the Mount of Olives, he ascended, I mean, literally rose up into the clouds. And then a couple of angels there tell the crowd to go back to Jerusalem. And Jesus had already told them to wait on the Holy Spirit. And so now they are obeying. They are obeying the Lord Jesus, waiting on the Holy Spirit. They didn't know exactly probably how that would look or what it would be like. Today we see what it was like for them and how it looked. I'm going to tell you what we're going to read, and then we're going to actually read it. But the disciples are together there, and they're going on in the city. They're there at Pentecost, which was a huge, gigantic national holiday for the Jews. It would be sort of like our Thanksgiving, because it was a time to celebrate the fall harvest. And so it was a big deal. And while they're gathered together, this really loud sound, like a tornado or something, comes into the room where they are. This image appears. They were probably thinking, "What is this? It was an image, you know. It was an angelic being of some sort, but the image was of tongues. And so these tongues were on fire. Now, that's not really odd for the Lord. That's not the first time that he showed up in some sort of fire situation. Remember Moses and the burning bush would be one example of those, of that. And so that's going on. This loud sound, this image appears, tongues that are on fire. And so then the disciples start speaking foreign languages. It's foreign languages that they had never studied. You know, they're like they were from Galilee, which was sort of an uneducated region. And so it was surprising when these Galileans began to speak these foreign languages that they'd never studied. They were like most Americans. You know, it's said about someone who speaks three languages that they're a trilinguist. If you speak two languages, you're bilingual. And if you speak one language, you're an American. So that's us. And so the Galileans were the same way. They were not bilingual and so forth. And so they start speaking these languages that they'd never studied, which was obviously a miracle from the Holy Spirit. And essentially they start preaching. They start evangelizing. They start telling what God is doing. And because of the fact that it was Pentecost, there were many, many very devout Jews in Jerusalem. I mean, to go to Jerusalem at Pentecost was like a pilgrimage. And so they go to Jerusalem. They're there from all over the world, which essentially was the Mediterranean world at that particular time, of course. And they're from all over, these devout Jews who no longer spoke the original language, the Hebrew language or the Aramaic language. And so they're there hearing the gospel in their own language. Thousands are gathering around to hear this. They're shocked. Some see it as something special from God, wondering what all it means. Others make fun of it and say, "Those guys are drunk." So that's what we're going to read this morning. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. And the children at this time are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. Well, what is Christianity all about? You know, Christianity is it's certainly true to say that Christianity is about truth. That's very true. Christianity is about worship. That's certainly the case, that Christianity is about worship. Some would say, they teach you in the Sunday school, the kids, to, if you don't really know the answer, say God or Jesus. And Christianity is certainly about God or about Jesus. But a preacher's duty is to preach the text that's in front of him on this particular day. And today's text shows us that Christianity is about people. That Christianity is a people thing, a people business. Of course, I use the word business tongue-in-cheek there. But Christianity is a people thing. It's a people faith. It's a people organization, people institution. It's all about people. It's all for people. You know, you can look at a church's budget. And the vast majority of the money in a church will end up going toward salaries, because we're not doing research and development, trying to find a new cancer treatment or something like that. We're not spending all our money on buildings, though we need buildings to meet in and so forth. You know, our budgets are like schools. They go to people, staff, pastors, assistant pastors, and other staff. Missionaries, things like that. Why? Because the church exists for people. It's about people growth, people development, people coming to know Christ. It's really all about people. And I only have one point for today's sermon. And I know you're not supposed to have an outline with only one Roman numeral, but today you're going to get it. Point number one is simply this: the gospel is for all people, all kinds of people, all types of people. The gospel is for people because Christianity is about people. Now, again, you look at the passage here and you see this holiday, Pentecost, which was Pentecost happened 50 days after Passover. And it happened 50 days after Passover and was called Pentecost because the word pent, it means five. Your first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. A pentagram is a five pointed star. And so that's where you get the word five. And so they're here celebrating the harvest 50 days after Passover. And they're thanking God for the grains, the oats, the barley, all that God provided in the field agriculturally. And they, of course, bring the first fruits to the temple. That was what good religious devout Jews did. They brought offerings to the temple, to the place of worship. And so that's what's going on here. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost is especially meaningful. And what it teaches us is that God is going to bring in a new harvest, a spiritual harvest. Now, we'll see next week, Lord willing, as Hunter will be preaching next week, it's the first fruits of a spiritual harvest where thousands are brought in. Thousands hear the gospel. Thousands are saved. It is an ingathering. It is a celebration. It is a celebration of new life, new spiritual life. And of course, it's what Jesus essentially prayed about or prayed for or said we should pray for in Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus saw the crowds, the thousands, he looked on them and said that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers to go into the harvest field. And this right here, Pentecost, is the first of that harvesting. Now, you've got that going on at Pentecost, and then you see the tongues there, which, again, they were speaking foreign languages. Just like if I started speaking right now Russian or Swahili, it would be miraculous. It would be tongues. I've never studied Russian or Swahili. And so the Galileans, who were not known for being well-educated, start speaking fluently these languages that they never studied. It was a miracle. Why the gift of tongues? Because they were to be witnesses. Remember, Jesus said that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you'll be my witnesses. What does a witness do? A witness speaks. A witness testifies, shares what they've seen, what they've experienced. And so all of this teaches us that this kingdom of God, this harvesting of souls, is happening. And it's being built not by swords, but by words. It's not a physical conquering or dominating of another people. It is a spiritual renewal. It is a work of the Spirit in the hearts of men. That's what's going on here. And you might remember Acts chapter 1 where the disciples asked the question, is it at this time, Lord, that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, they're looking for this physical, political renewal. And of course, Jesus said to them, listen, it's not your job to know when and where and how things are going to work out. You just stay in your lane, be my witnesses, do your duty. And so here they are, witnessing, led by the Spirit. And they're witnessing to all kinds of people, all types of people, people from other nations, Jews, yes, but still, culturally now, and even linguistically speaking other languages, God was doing a miracle. They were, again, Jews, but all kinds of different sorts of Jews. No doubt that in one corner of Jerusalem, you had a certain type of Jew. Well, I mean, there would have been the Hebrews, which would have been the most conservative types. There would have been the Hellenists. There would have been the Judaizers. There are all these different sorts of denominations, in a sense, within Judaism at that time. And so the gospel goes to all of them, all types of Jews there in Jerusalem at that particular time. It might be like us being somewhere and we see the Spirit of God come amidst Roman Catholics, coming amidst Eastern Orthodox, coming against Methodists. There would have been that same sort of, well, this is kind of odd. The Spirit is falling on all kinds of people. And, you know, if we're honest, and if all those from the different denominations, sects of Christianity would be honest, then the Roman Catholics would say, yeah, you know, I really actually kind of struggle with believing that there are Presbyterians who are really Christians. And if some Presbyterians were asked and honest, some would say, I kind of have a hard time believing that there really are some Roman Catholics who are going to be in heaven. The Methodists would say that as they look at the Baptists. The Baptists would say that as they look at the Pentecostals or whatever. If you really wanted to get a fight going, get the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox talking about each other. The point of this passage that we're seeing is the universal nature of the harvest. The gospel is for all people. The kingdom of God is for all people. And what you've got going on here is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Now, if you're not very familiar with the Tower of Babel story, I'll read from Genesis chapter 11 to tell you about that. So we're going way back in history. In Genesis chapter 11, we read these words beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the people of the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. They became babblers. They couldn't understand each other. That's what's called the Tower of Babel. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. That was then. What do you see going on now? The opposite. Gathering. The gospel being presented in their language. People are coming together. And that's the intent of the Great Commission, for the gospel to go to all peoples. John Calvin said about this particular passage of Scripture, he said, if the speakers had spoken in only one tongue, everyone would have thought that Christ was confined to a small corner of Judea. But because of the languages and because of the peoples who were there, we see the gospel is to go out to all people. Now, what that means is a couple of things there in your outline. It means, first of all, Jesus loves people who aren't like me. And so you need to say that to yourself. Jesus loves people. He accepts people who aren't like me. So going back to Acts chapter 1, where there are to be witnesses, Jesus said in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. To be a witness in Jerusalem meant that they were going to be witnessing to people who were like them and near them, Jerusalem. To be witnesses to people in Judea meant that you were going to be witnessing to people who were like you, but not necessarily near you. To be witnesses to the people of Samaria meant you were going to be witnessing to people who were not like you, but were kind of close to you. And then, of course, the uttermost parts of the earth, you're witnessing to people who are not like you and not near you. Jesus loves people who aren't like me. Now, I am a typical Southern boy, and born, bred, spent all my life in the Southeast. And I'm reminded as I read about this, that Jesus loves people in California and Boston and London and Bangkok. And for the erudite New Yorker, he needs to be reminded that Jesus loves and saves yokels in Alabama and Mississippi and Arkansas. The gospel is for people who are not like you, who are not like me, who are not like us. And Jesus loves people who are not only not like me, Jesus loves people who aren't good. For people who seemingly get away with murder. I mean, sometimes literally, Jesus is gracious. The point is, Jesus is gracious to people who don't deserve it. I don't know if you saw the video here a couple weeks ago now, there was this tragic situation in Dallas where a man was killed by an off-duty police officer. The police officer was a female named Amber Geiger, and she was convicted of murder and sentenced to 10 years in prison. She claimed that she walked into what she thought was her apartment, but she was on the wrong floor. I presume it was some high-rise type apartment building. She walked into, you know, I guess her apartment number 8 or whatever it was, but she was on the wrong floor. And so here was this African-American man. I take that back. He was a Haitian man, but a black man in his apartment watching TV and eating some ice cream or something like that. And she thinks he's in there in her apartment. And so she, you know, yells, show me your hands and all this kind of stuff, and eventually shoots him and kills the man. I mean, it was a tragic situation. And again, she was convicted of murder and sentenced to 10 years in prison. Many were furious that it wasn't longer. And I don't have an opinion about that. It's not my place to have an opinion about that. I wasn't there. I wasn't a part of the jury. I didn't spend time trying to figure out who was right. That's not my call to make. Stay in my lane on that one. But this officer, Amber Geiger, she was convicted of doing something very bad. And then this guy's brother, his name was Botham Jean, probably, he was Haitian, probably Jean, with the French colonization there. But Botham Jean's brother spoke at her sentencing. And what he did was scandalous. He forgave her. He told her he wished that she didn't have to go to jail. He told her that he hoped that she would give her life to Christ. He asked the judge if he could give her a hug, and the judge approved that. And he gets down from the witness stand and walks over and starts hugging her. They embrace. And it was grace, and it was scandalous. Many people were quite frustrated with him for the way that he expressed this forgiveness and grace to her. I mean, I've wondered if he's been ostracized by his family because some really didn't like it. Why? Because we don't like people who aren't good. We want justice. We don't like it when people seemingly get away with murder. And they shouldn't. The legal system should work. But this lady, she can be bad, convicted of murder, and still forgiven, still justified, still adopted into God's family, still have heaven as her home, and that's scandalous. Just like Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners is scandalous. We don't like it. We struggle with the idea of Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, being a friend of gluttons and drunkards. He hung out with people who are very different from you and me. I think about this sometimes. I'm a child of the 80s. And so when U2 first came out in about 1982, with some of their, they probably started before that, but I remember that and fell in love with U2. And Bono, the lead singer, claims to be a Christian. And when you hear the man speak, he sure seems to understand, be committed to Christ and grace alone. It's hard to refute his understanding of the gospel. Now, I listen to things he says sometimes and some of his political position. I think, well, you know, you need to read your Bible a little bit more on some of these things. But you know what? But the fact, that's just it. Some of those things drive me crazy about the man. But as far as I can tell, best I can tell, the man is a brother in Christ and going to be in heaven with us. Even though he's quite different from me in many, many ways. The gospel to all people, all these tongues, it's shocking to us. It is shocking that Jesus is willing to die for people who aren't good. It's shocking that he's willing to forgive people who can't get their act together. But I hope you know that that is fantastic news. That Jesus loves people who can't get their act together. The reality is, you know, I basically try to convince myself, or I don't even have to try. It happens naturally. That there are these naturally occurring thoughts in my head on a daily basis that I've got it going on, and the world would be a much better place if everybody would just sit down and shut up and do what I say and act like me and do. But you know what the reality is? I can't even get my own act together. I'm not good. Which is why it is wonderfully good news that Jesus is willing to forgive people who can't get their act together. So the fact, again, that Jesus hangs out with gluttons and drunkards should be encouraging to us all. He loves people who aren't like you. He loves people who aren't like me, who are very different from us. That means, you know what that means? That means there are going to be some Christian Democrats in heaven. And if you're a Democrat, you know what that means? There are going to be some Republicans in heaven. To the Roman Catholic, you need to know that there are actually some Protestants who love Jesus and are going to be in heaven. And to us Presbyterians, you need to know we're going to be surprised at some of the Roman Catholics and Methodists and Baptists and Lutherans and Pentecostals and Charismatics that are going to be in heaven. I remember some of you know a guy who's a local guy here named Bill Cunningham, and we were on staff with Campus Outreach about 175 years ago. Together, Bill's a few years older than I am, but he was on staff, and I don't remember the exact gist of what was being said, or the story, but he had a dream, and in his dream, you know, it was some apocalyptic dream, people were dying or something like that, and I remember Bill saying that in his dream he was all worried about what was happening to these people, and Jesus was there in his dream, and Jesus looked at him and said, Bill, don't worry. I love people. Now, I'm not saying that was, you know, a special vision from the Lord, but it was a part of his dream. And I love people. That has rung in my ears through the years. Christianity is a people business. And not just certain types of people, all kinds of people. Two things quickly as I close. They're at the bottom of your outline. Notice there in verse 13 that others were mocking and said they are filled with new wine, thought they were drunk. Get this, they had just seen a miracle, not just any miracle. This is a huge turning point in Christian history. And some people saw this with their own eyes and they still didn't believe. They still were able to mock it and make fun of it. You know, remember Judas, who was with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, and yet he was still not converted, which is very scary. Which is why the next thing I've got there, the second to last thing in the outline, I say this. Beg the Lord for a real, deep work in your soul. You can be close to Christ, you can have seen a lot of things, and yet still not be converted in your heart. And then the very last thing there, notice verse 3, divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Each one. Now, most of the time when you read through the book of Acts, what you see is the apostles doing great works. But here it's resting on everyone, which is a reminder for us which reminds us to consider the responsibility of individuals before God. That's the last thing in your outline. We are individually responsible for God. Pentecost signals the presence of God on individual believers. And so this would have been odd, because in ancient times and in that culture, everything was group oriented. You know, if the village elder became a Christian, then everybody became a Christian. You did it as a group. And so Pentecost here signals the presence of God on individual believers, which reminds us that we must all individually stand before the Lord, answer to the Lord. You can't rely on your wife to carry the load spiritually. You can't rely on your parents bringing you for baptism. You must take personal responsibility for your own relationship with the Lord. But the good news is this: He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He's a friend of drunkards and gluttons, which means that you and I can be friends with God. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. God, we are amazed that you would condescend and that you would draw us to yourself. People who aren't good, people who don't have all their beliefs exactly right, people who don't have their behaviors all tidied up and buttoned up. God, it is amazingly good news that we have Christ who loves us, who forgives us. Yes, we must repent. We must turn in faith to Him. But, oh God, it is amazing to think that we can. And by your Spirit, that you draw us to yourself. Thank you, O Lord. And for any of us who are here today and are still in some way sort of stiff-arming you, oh God, please forgive. Please fall. Please indwell. Please save. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's sing to the Lord hymn number 465 as a hymn of response, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.